Just thinking back on the scripture that Al read, I'm always amazed how in God's providence the things that he puts on the heart to preach always dovetail nicely with the order of service. It's amazing when we read the words of Matthew 25, and when Jesus is talking about Christians reaching out and helping those in need, it as if they had done it to him. It just dovetails nicely, as I said, with our topic this morning, which would be the lukewarm church. Certainly, in Matthew 25, as Jesus speaks of those who take this time and this effort to even recognize the ones around them who are sick and in need in prison, can that be done with a lukewarm heart, or can that be done with one who is full of zeal for the Lord's house? I would say that it's not possible to do these things with a lukewarm heart. Having said that, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. It tends to make people nervous when we turn to the book of Revelation, especially if I'm standing here. But I can assure you that you have nothing to fear. We're going to be reading Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, to the end of that chapter. As I said, our topic is going to be primarily the Laodicean church, or the lukewarm church. And I stand here and I make a solemn promise that I do not bring any new revelations. I do not bring any commentary on prophecies or anything like that. We're just going to simply study the text, read it for what it says, and how it applies to us now. So if you'll read with me, starting at verse 14. These are the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ speaking to John. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, let's once again pray together. Our Father, we come before you this morning, needy, wretched, and poor. But Father, we know that we are not poor because we have the Lord Jesus as our Savior. But Father, we are certainly needy. We are in need of the Spirit's teaching this morning. Certainly I, as I stand here, Father, as in much need as anyone here. We pray that the Spirit would be our teacher, that he would be our guide, and that the words spoken this morning would not be mine. And Father, we ask that they would be edifying to the people here, and most of all, Father, we pray that they would be glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, please bless our time that we have together. May we rejoice in what we've heard this morning. Already today, Father, we've worshipped you, we've sung songs to your praise. So, Father, we pray that this would continue, that we would be having ears to hear what the Spirit would say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I got to increase my font size. I just realized that. So, the scripture before us this morning was written approximately 1,927 years ago, roughly. Roughly 95 A.D. by the Apostle John, the self-described apostle whom Jesus loved. This book was written while John was exiled on the Greek island of Patmos. And chapter 1 and verse 10 tells us exactly why he was on that island. He says, I was on the island of called Patmos because of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus. It's safe to say that because John was preaching the gospel of repentance and faith, and that people did not want to hear, the authorities exiled him to this island of Patmos, a man advanced in years, and he wrote this letter while he was on that island. It's important to note before we get started, again, as I said, I don't want anybody to be nervous about me standing before you to attempt to unravel any prophecies. I just want to stand up here and speak about what is directly in front of us. I don't stand before you with any new revelations, as they say, and I believe that what we'll consider is plain for all to see. Simple. And the portion of God's word we're considering is as applicable to us today, as I've said, as it was to the people it was written to 2,000 years ago. Indeed, isn't this one of the wonderful treasures that we have in God's word? From Genesis to Revelation, written thousands of years ago, it's as applicable to us today as it was when it was originally written. The Bible is timeless, enduring, and always relevant. There's no need to spice things up, as is so common today, to make things interesting, to make things relevant, to draw people in. As a matter of fact, in chapter 21 of Revelation, we are warned in verse 18, if anyone adds to the words of this book, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. God's word is not to be trifled with. And we can all praise God together that we do have a pastor who refuses to compromise, who refuses to pander to a world that wants to have their ears tickled. And this morning I'd like to focus our time, as I said, on the Laodicean church, also known as the lukewarm church. But before we get to that, I'd like to do a quick survey of some of the other letters written to the other churches and give some brief historical information about them. It's funny, I was speaking with Heather a few days ago about this, and she asked me the question, how do you settle your mind on a text? And I said, well, of course, first thing I do is pray, because, I mean, there's so much to choose from. But I pray, and I would say almost always, but I would be remiss if I didn't admit that always. If I pray and I ask the Lord to guide me, he always has me settle on a scripture that first and foremost applies to myself. So, all of us being equal, we're all sinners, we're all in equal need. So I just pray that as I stand here this morning, I'm not only preaching to you, I am certainly preaching to myself. It's an embarrassingly simple answer, but it is the truth. There are seven letters written to seven churches that the Apostle John was instructed to write and recorded, starting in chapter 2 and verse 1, ending in chapter 3 at the end of the chapter in verse 22. Now, these churches were in actual towns and cities in ancient Asia Minor, which today we know as modern-day Turkey. And they were established under the influence of the church at Ephesus. And this was a time when the gospel spread throughout all of Asia, as we're told in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10. All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now in the first century, obviously, there was no mass transit. There were no airports, airplanes, cars, or anything like that. Anytime you wanted to get from point A to point B, you either walked, rode a donkey, or a camel. So all of the major towns were usually as the Romans were famous for building roads, were always built along roads. And these roads are known as postal routes. Just like today, if you drive down the 401, city after city and town after town are around close to the highway. The system of roads that the Romans built allowed missionaries such as Paul, Barnabas, and others to travel great distances to spread the gospel. And these particular churches had been in existence for approximately 30 years by the time the Lord Jesus had these letters sent to them. Laodicea is the last of the seven churches mentioned here, and is coincidentally the last church on the postal route. If you have any maps in the back of your Bible, as I do, you may be able to trace that line of churches and follow them. Ephesus was the first and closest church directly across from the island of Patmos. If you look at the map, the island of Patmos is here, and directly across, the first place you'll see is Ephesus. And then the rest of the seven go north in a semicircle until they come down to Laodicea. Laodicea on the southeast part of Asia Minor. Among these seven churches, four churches receive very stern rebukes and terrible warnings of judgment from our Lord Jesus. Even though he mentions their good deeds, he does sternly rebuke them and warn them of judgment. Two churches receive commendations. And finally, the church at Laodicea receives a blistering condemnation from the King of Heaven. I'd like to quickly now look at some of the content of those letters, although we won't read the scripture for the sake of time. I'll just give an overview of each letter. The church at Ephesus, being the first church addressed, was on the brink of judgment because they had left their first love. Even though they were still doctrinally sound as a church, they had left their first love. Paul had once commended the Ephesian church for its love of God and others, but many of the church founders, the original ones who founded the church, had died, and many of the second generation believers had lost their zeal for God. They were a busy church. The members did much to benefit themselves and their community, of course, in and of itself, nothing wrong with doing these things, but they were acting out of the wrong motives. Work for God must be motivated by love for God, or it will not last and it will not please the Lord. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, we read, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The church at Pergamum was on the brink of judgment because it was tolerating sin. The church, as we read, had not yet denied the faith, but they were allowing some in the church to hold to the teachings of false gods, eating food sacrificed to idols, and committing acts of immorality. If we're foolish enough to think that God will turn a blind eye to sin, we need only to remember what our Savior suffered to pay for that very sin. His own Father could not bear to look upon him as he hung upon the cross as our sin substitute. Imagine the wrath that awaits the church that tolerates sin, heinous sin, and even worse, promotes it as non-sinful. And you don't have to look very far around today to find churches that openly encourage and allow all kinds of sin to take place within the congregation contrary to God's word. Ordained homosexual ministers, churches that are flying rainbow flags. Not to say that that sin is any worse than any other sin, but it's one that is certainly right in our face. Thyatira was caught up in a straight-up compromise with evil. The words of our Lord Jesus are plain and clear. He says in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with plague, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Now this woman Jezebel may or may not be the name of the actual person that he was referring to. It's possible that John may have used the name Jezebel to symbolize the kind of evil that was being promoted. If you remember from the Old Testament, Jezebel was a pagan queen of Israel and was considered one of the most evil women who ever lived. And like I said, if you want to read about her life story, you can read that in 1 and 2 Kings. Then we come to the church at Sardis. Sardis, quite simply, was dead. There was virtually no spiritual life there at all, even though there were a few genuine believers. In verse 4 of chapter 3, Jesus says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, "The church in Sardis is a figure of what I conceive to be the sad condition of Christendom at this present moment." You have to keep in mind that comment was made on or about February 24th, 1856, from New Park Street pulpit. And imagine what Mr. Spurgeon would have to say about some of the churches in existence today and in really comments about Christendom in general. Almost 200 years ago that was written. Finally, we come to the church at Laodicea. This Laodicean church has the grim distinction of being the only church of the seven to which Christ says nothing good about anybody. In Sardis, there were a few believers. Not so in Laodicea. Laodicea was the wealthiest of the seven cities mentioned in Revelation. Known for its banking industry, manufacture of wool, and a medical school that produced eye salve. So it's no coincidence that the very things that Laodicea was famous for are used by our Lord to accuse the church. The comment that the Lord Jesus says about eye salve kind of caught me off guard when I read that. In this letter, Jesus warns us about the danger of self-sufficiency. In AD 60, the city of Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake. And rather than accepting aid from the Roman Empire, the people of Laodicea refused any help and rebuilt the city themselves out of their own resources. They did not need anyone's charity. And yet, while Laodicea appeared to have everything, it actually lacked the most basic of resources. And this is how we come upon the lukewarm, hot and cold words of our Savior. They lack the most basic of resources, water. Unlike the mountain towns that had cold water streams or even nearby Hierapolis that had access to hot springs, Laodicea had no water supply of its own. Water had to be piped through aqueducts. And of course we know that Rome was famous for building very impressive, very massive, long-distance aqueducts. But by the time the water arrived to Laodicea, it was lukewarm and full of sediment. Cold water is good for drinking. Hot springs were reputed to have healing qualities. But lukewarm, sediment-filled water neither refreshes nor heals. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The church had become as bland as the tepid water that came into the city. And for centuries, Lukewarm water, lukewarm salt water, has been used as an emetic to induce vomiting when one suffers from stomach ailments. I can't say that I've tried this myself, and I'm not about to, but I did read up on lukewarm water and its history, and it was used throughout the Middle Ages as an emetic to make people vomit. Again, there's no coincidence that Jesus uses this language to get his point across. This brings us to a question that must be asked and answered. And that is, why is lukewarm religion so distasteful to the Lord Jesus Christ? And here's where I start to lean on Mr. Spurgeon a little bit more, mercifully. First and foremost, lukewarmness is distasteful to Jesus because, as Charles Spurgeon says, it's a direct insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to this world as a sacrifice for sin. When our Savior says, "I wish that you were cold or hot," he's not actually making a statement he's actually making a statement about our zeal for being a follower or a disciple of his. And I want to be clear that what Jesus is not desiring here is he's not actually saying that he wishes we as Christians were cold. I think that's fairly obvious. One that is hot would be someone that has been saved and feels the weight of his sin, and at the same time is keenly aware of what infinite price was paid in order that he or she may have their sins forgiven and one day stand before the Lord and receive that "well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." This believer does all he can to please his master. We recently heard this very text read in our consecutive reading from Matthew chapter 25 regarding the hundredfold servant. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have earned 5 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." One who is cold is quite the opposite. This is one who outright rejects the gospel. He rejects that good news of salvation and the free offer therein. This is a person that simply will not accept that his sins are as serious as they are and feels no need for forgiveness. Indeed, they feel as if they have nothing to be forgiven for. And how many people out there do we know that we could put in that category? And it's only by the grace of God that we sit here today and say that we are thankfully not that cold-hearted person. The individual, or in the case of our text, the church, that is found to be lukewarm is saying that while they believe what the Lord says and what others have preached, they don't believe it's important enough to warrant any peculiar effort to seek the things of God wholeheartedly. We've called it a divided heart, many other things, but this is simply a person who refuses to put forth the effort to seek the things of God wholeheartedly. A synonym for lukewarmness would be indifference. And how would you like to be seen as a Christian that is indifferent to the gospel? Is that even possible? Can you call yourself a Christian and be indifferent to the things of the gospel? So you men here today, I would say to you, I would ask you the question, the wife that you love as Christ loved the church, how would you feel if she loved you back in a lukewarm manner, half-heartedly? How would you feel? I would ask the same question to the women. You can't imagine that. I know, thankfully, I know everyone here, and I know that no one can imagine that. Imagine how Christ feels when people call themselves Christians and yet don't really love him. Love him half-heartedly, unwilling to love him as we're commanded to love him. Again, Mr. Spurgeon, he says this, explains this far better than I ever could. And I apologize, it's a lengthy quote, but I think it's very important and one worth hearing. So please bear with me. I didn't modernize the language either, so I apologize for that. Spurgeon says, did Jesus Christ think salvation of such importance that he must needs come from heaven to earth to work it out? Did he think the gospel which he preached so worthy to be made known that he must needs spend his life in proclaiming it? Did he think the redemption which he wrought out to be so invaluable that he must needs shed his own precious blood in order to complete it? Then surely he was in earnest. So if I profess to believe the truths that he taught, and yet am indifferent, do I not insult Christ by seeming to insinuate that there was no need for him to be in such dead earnest? That, in fact, he laid these things too deeply on his heart? His intense zeal was not on his own account, but on behalf of others. And according to all reason, those who are interested parties, for whom Christ's solemn engagements were undertaken, should be even more earnest than he himself was, if that could be possible. Yet, instead of that being the case, here is Christ in earnest, and we, too many of us, are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. This lukewarmness does not merely seem to give God the lie. It does not merely appear to censure Christ, but it does, as it were, tell him that the things which he thought were so valuable are of no worth in our esteem, and so it does insult him to his face. John chapter 3 and verse 16, what does that tell us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will have everlasting life. The heart of our Savior was so full of love towards us that he came to the sin-infested world to save us, as we are. Full of sin and uncleanness, even though, as Spurgeon says, we were ones in whom there was nothing lovely. He left his heavenly abode, set aside the worship of the angels and the heavenly host, to come here, to take on frail flesh, subject himself to hatred, scorn, ultimately torture and death, forsaken by his Father, in order that we might have life and have it abundantly. Do you sit here this morning wondering in your mind, is this a description of me? Am I a lukewarm Christian? How can you know for sure if you're lukewarm? Perhaps one of the most telling ways to determine whether in fact this is a description of you or not is to examine your behavior before the world. Are you concerned at all with the fact that you're surrounded day after day by friends, family, and co-workers who are perishing in their sins? Have you ever shared the gospel with another person? Or have you retreated within yourself at the thought because you're scared of what they'll think of you? What do they hear coming out of your mouth? Certainly you may be outwardly an exceedingly moral person, but is there any part of you that can't bear the thought of a family member or a co-worker or a neighbor that has no idea of the peril that their unbelieving heart has put their soul in? One preacher of old has said, the world will judge the church, not so much by the pulpit as by the pew. Spurgeon further comments, the world says, by their conduct, if not in so many words, there is no need for us to make any stir about religion. This is the world talking about Christians. These saints take it remarkably easy, yet they think all will be well. We do quite as much as they do. They seem to think that, after all, it would be fanaticism to look upon the things that they hear from the preacher as facts. They do not act as if they were realities, and so, say they, doubtless they are not realities. And as one form of religion is as good as another, and there is nothing of value in any one of them, we see no reason why we should have any religion at all. And is that the impression that we as Christ's people, as Christians, are giving to the world around us? That brings up a second question to be answered. How can we avoid continuing in a lukewarm fashion if we are indeed lukewarm, or how can we avoid becoming lukewarm in the first place? To answer this question, we must take a look at what we, as Christians, must have our minds set upon regularly. Certainly, the Christian life has us dealing with some and thinking about some very solemn topics, much more than the world at large. We set our minds upon death, eternity, heaven, hell, eternal souls that'll spend forever in heaven or hell. We must think on Christ and what he's done for our souls. We must think on Satan, who is our mortal enemy, and how he wishes to destroy not only us, but the church. We must think on sin, temptation. Pastor Wakefield has given us the best answers to these questions that we can find from this very pulpit more times than I can count. We must fight lukewarmness by spending time with the Lord. Time in prayer, fervent prayer, personal prayer at home, with your family, with your husband, with your wife. Time in corporate prayer when the church is gathered. Spend time with God, studying his word. You remember when you were a new Christian? Everything was so fresh and so new and so exciting. You couldn't put your Bible down. I certainly remember those days. And Andre and Aveline and Heather and I were just reminiscing about this, I think, last weekend. Well, when I first became a Christian, I started with the book of Revelation. I kind of started at the wrong end, but I kind of went off on a path that I was mercifully, my course was corrected eventually. But I remember those days. The first thing I did when I opened my eyes was reach for my Bible. Do you enjoy spending time with fellow Christians? And I know COVID and all of the lockdowns, I've said this before, that have been imposed on us took a mighty spiritual toll on every one of us, certainly myself included, who couldn't gather in person for prayer for months or for worship. It's so detrimental to the life of a Christian to not be able to gather with the church, to be able to fellowship with other Christians. We're not meant to walk alone. And it's so easy for Satan, isn't it, to pick us off if we're all on our own? If we're walking alone without the church, he can pick us off one by one. But when we're together, worshiping our God as we're meant to be, Christ, our great Redeemer, and the one who conquered death and defeated Satan, is in our midst. As Pastor John has said, over and over again. We come here because we know that Christ is going to be in our midst. That should govern our behavior here. That should govern our worship. That should govern everything. But it can't be understated how important it is for us to gather as a church and to fellowship as a church. Remember the promise Jesus made regarding when two or more are gathered. It was not exclusively limited to the confines of this building either. I would strongly encourage you to make good use of the time you've been given to employ hospitality to one another. I, for one, am eagerly awaiting a return to weekly fellowship lunches. I can't wait. Not because of just the wonderful food and leaving here with a satisfied full belly, but because of the fellowship that goes on at the tables. It's a salve to my soul. And I know it's like that for hopefully everybody here. Many years ago, Heather and I, many of you know, we went through a difficult time in our marriage. And we both credit the fellowship of some people who are sitting here this morning. The fellowship and the prayers of some people who are here this morning for saving our marriage. So please, I beg you, please don't ever underestimate how important it is to be with other Christians. It's literally a spiritual life or death matter. Now, considering everything I've said previously, can anyone honestly say it's possible to give deep, contemplative, meditative thought to any of these things when you have a lukewarm heart? I think that's why the Laodicean church is condemned so harshly, because it's not possible. The truths found in God's word are life-changing, or at least they should be. Think of the language of Scripture in so many places. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." That statement completely precludes any possibility for lukewarmness. Or how about the words of David in Psalm 145? "I will exalt you, my God, the King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." No chance David was lukewarm. And no chance David only praised the Lord and worshiped him on the Sabbath. He says, "Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever." Or Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3. We just sang that hymn, not coincidentally. "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." And it's important to remember how and when Jeremiah wrote those words. He wrote those words as he looked back on the destruction of Jerusalem. In a terrible tragedy, he was able to praise God for his faithfulness. Again, no chance Jeremiah was lukewarm. I'd like to bring this time together to a close now by quoting Charles Spurgeon one last time. I think this is perhaps a quote that strikes at the very heart of lukewarmness. Spurgeon says, "Let me remind you also that the day is coming when you will think these things worthy of your whole heart, when you and I shall be stretched upon our dying beds. I think we shall have to regret above everything else our coldness of heart. Among the many sins which we must then confess, and which, I trust, we shall then know were pardoned and laid upon the scapegoat's head of old, perhaps this will lie the heaviest upon our heart and our conscience. I did not live as I ought to have done. I was not as earnest in my Lord's cause as I should have been." There's only one way to avoid this type of regret, and it begins right now, right here. You pray to the Lord and ask him to forgive you for being indifferent. Ask him to forgive you for being lukewarm. Ask him for forgiveness for becoming so familiar with the gospel that it no longer strikes you. That's the problem, isn't it? We become so familiar with the gospel that it no longer strikes us. Ask him to draw near to you and restore that closeness you once knew and cherished. That's not going to happen overnight. And it's not just going to happen by osmosis. It takes work on our part. Spend time with him now in prayer, and when you leave here, do so resolved not to squander any more time, but to store up treasures in heaven. Remember what 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says, and take heart. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even the unrighteousness of a lukewarm heart. Unless we see that we're poor and needy, Jesus will have no part of us. We do not begin the Christian life poor and then grow into the riches of our own righteousness. Rather, we begin the Christian life spiritually bankrupt. As we grow, we come to understand even more the depth of our sin and our great need for a Savior. Well, let's once again pray together. Our Father, we do thank you again for this time that we've had. And Lord, our prayer is that it is a blessing to those who sit here and praising and glorifying to the Lord Jesus. Father, we confess at times we do find ourselves lukewarm. We go through days, sometimes hours of the day, without giving a second thought or even a first thought to the Lord Jesus, to our own state before him. We tend to glaze over sin and wink at sin. We shy away from sharing the gospel with others, Father, because we're scared. We fear man, and we should be fearing the one who created man. So, Father, please help us. Going forward, we pray that when we leave this place, we would be resolved to think of you often, to meditate upon the truths of your word, to spend much time in prayer, and to be gathered whenever the church is together. Please bless the rest of this Lord's Day, Father, we pray. May we leave here again, not just putting behind us what we've heard, but by your Spirit, may it be applied to our hearts. For the coming week, Father, we pray that you would watch over us, that you would keep us safe, and that you would bless your people. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for healing. We pray for your blessing upon them. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.